afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, I'd be glad to hear your questions, maybe be able to answer them, possibly. You can also call if you disagree with the host about anything that's ever been said on this program. You may call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Our lines are full at the moment, so just call this number randomly through the hour, and lines will be opening, and you will probably be able to get through if you call at the right time. 844-484-5737. I need to make a few announcements because this is a busy week. This Wednesday night, we have our monthly Zoom meeting. This is the first Wednesday of each month. We have this Wednesday night Zoom meeting. When I say night, it's 7 p.m. for me in California. So it'd be different times of the day for other people elsewhere, but in Pacific time, it's at 7 p.m. this Wednesday night. Now, you can be part of this, and we welcome you to do so. It's a Q&A, and on Zoom, we always have a pretty good turnout for that. And we will we'll be doing that for a couple hours on Wednesday night, probably, or an hour and a half. So that's this week for Zoom. Also, I will be involved in a debate with a man whom I've never heard of or never met. I was invited to be part of this on Friday. It's an online debate, and there will be information at our website. I don't think it's posted there yet, but I'll post the log-on information if you want to watch this debate. It's with I think he's a pastor. I'm not sure. But it's on the subject of eternal security, once saved, always saved, or not. And I haven't debated on that subject for a long time. I've done a lot of debates, even on that subject, but it's been a while since I debated anyone on that subject. That's going to be this Friday. We'll have more information on that as the date approaches, just so you'll know. And then this Saturday night, we have our Buena Park meeting. Now, if you're a regular attender of our Buena Park once-a-month meeting, you may know that this coming Saturday is not the time we usually have it. We usually have it on the third Saturday of the month. However, the church we use is not available on the third Saturday of this month. It's just a special thing they're having going on. So they're letting us use it the second Saturday of the month, which is this Saturday, the 9th. And if you'd like to join us, we'll be going have an introduction and overview of the book of 2 Peter, a very important book, and some important things that have to be discussed about it. It was one of the last books to be recognized as belonging in the canon of the New Testament for various reasons. We'll talk about some of those things, but that's this Saturday night in Buena Park. That's in Orange County, California. Now, that information for these meetings will be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab there that says announcements, I'm pretty sure the debate this Friday is not yet listed there, but the other two items are, and the debate will be pretty soon. And so Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday nights, we have things to pay attention to. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Dave, calling from, speaking of which, Orange County, California. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing today?
Good.
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Go ahead, yes.
Okay. I had a question about the UPCI, the Universal or United Pentecostal Church Incorporated, their doctrine on oneness. And if you can explain how that is in error.
Well, the oneness doctrine of the UPCs, which is also called Oneness Pentecostals, their doctrine is different from that of the Trinity. Almost all Christians throughout most of history have been Trinitarian, as I am. I believe in the Trinity. But there are some Christians who've held other views other than the Trinity, and one of those groups that's famous for holding a different view is the UPCs. That is the United Pentecostals. They believe in what's called oneness. They're sometimes called Jesus-onlys. They don't believe that God exists in three persons simultaneously. They believe Jesus is God, period, and that in the Old Testament he was manifest as the Father. In the New Testament, he was manifested in person as Jesus on earth, and then after his ascension, he's manifested as the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. This is sometimes called modalism. It's an old doctrine. It's generally considered to be a heresy in church history, that God does not exist in three simultaneous persons, but that he goes through modes. That's why it's called modalism. He was in the Father mode in the Old Testament, the Son mode during his life on earth, and the Holy Spirit mode after Pentecost. Now, is this a bad doctrine? Well, I don't believe it's true. There are some Christians who'd probably think it's a very dangerous heresy. I consider that it's very difficult for Christians or anyone else to understand how God can be three and one at the same time. And that is the reason there was a council, or more than one council, actually, in the early church to figure out how to understand that. And the Trinitarian doctrine that arose from those councils is that God is one in substance, but three in person. Now, there's no real, as far as I know, there's no real analogy to this in nature, because God is not part of nature. Many people have looked for analogies for it. I mean, people have said, well, water is one substance, but it can be liquid, it can be solid if it's frozen, it can be gaseous if it's boiled into steam, and therefore it's like it's all just water, but it can be in three forms. Now, some have used this as a argument for the Trinity, but that would actually work more for us as an argument for modalism, because water is not gas and liquid and solid at the same moment in the same place, and therefore it is, of course, ice, which is solid, can be melted into liquid, but then it's not solid anymore. It's not ice anymore. And then that liquid could be boiled into steam, but then it's not really liquid or ice anymore. So it's not liquid, solid, and gaseous all at once. And the Trinity doctrine holds that God is three all at once. But the modalist view is that he goes through three different modes. Now, I don't agree with modalism because I think there are scriptures that would be very hard to harmonize with it. The fact that Jesus spoke of his Father as someone separate from himself, the fact that Jesus spoke about his Father as a second witness besides himself, makes it very clear he's not saying that he and the Father are one witness. He said, I bear witness of myself, and my Father bears witness of me. He's a second witness. When Jesus said he's going to send the Holy Spirit, he said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus always spoke about the Father and the Spirit. I shouldn't say always, but very frequently spoke of the Father and the Spirit as separate from himself. Although there are times when we find in Scripture that he is also in some sense identified with them. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it goes on to say, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, that's talking about Jesus, and yet he's called the Everlasting Father. This is something that the modalists or the oneness Pentecostals would point to. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, now the Lord, a term usually used for Jesus in the New Testament, he said, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, he said, the Lord is that Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, but that Spirit is the Lord, Jesus. So that sounds like there's kind of identifying the two, although they are also spoken of separately. And this is the thing that makes it confusing. This is why the Trinity doctrine is a difficult doctrine. What the church came up with, and the UPCs do not agree with this, is that God is one in substance. That is, in a certain sense, he is one being. Not just like, but we might say that I am one being. I'm one person. Okay, but they would say that God is three in persons in that one being. As I might say, well, I am one person, but I have a body, I have a soul, I have a spirit, and any one of them could be spoken of as me. You know, if you see me coming, you're probably noticing because you have your eyes and you can see my body is coming, and that's what you're thinking of. But, of course, I could always talk about myself in terms of my general set of opinions and so forth, which isn't really my body at all. I could even speak of my spirit separately in certain contexts. But the point is, this is mysterious stuff, and I believe that I think the UPCs have it wrong. I think they have other things wrong worse than this, because they also believe that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence not only of being filled with the Spirit, but of being saved, which is a very severe doctrine. I think that's a very bad doctrine. But as far as modalism goes, I think it's a wrong doctrine, but I don't think it's the correct synthesis of the material in Scripture. I don't know that God is offended by it. I'm not sure why he would be. But they're not Trinitarian, but they do believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus is Yahweh. And that's something that most cults do not. So they're kind of in a in between area there, between Orthodox Christians and certain cults. But I wouldn't blast them too hard about it. I'd just say I disagree with them. I think they're not putting the Scriptures together in a correct way. But that's true of lots of people, probably me too, about many things. So that'd be my thoughts about them. If you want a more detailed explanation of the Trinity doctrine, as I teach it, you can find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, in the category of the topical lectures. There's a series called Knowing God, and there you'll find my lectures on the Trinity also there, under Knowing God. So, yeah, my thought is they are wrong, but I'd be more alarmed at some of their other doctrines than I would be about that one. Okay, Ben from Greenville, Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, man?
Good.
I have a couple questions. I have it written out, so
good.
It may sound scripted. All right. How myself and many have come to our relationship with Jesus, I first prayed and accepted him as my Savior, then had to backpedal to learn what was expected, causing confusion about if I was even, quote, saved. Sometimes it seemed putting the cart in front of the horse, you know, very self-serving as well. Versus, if we do as instructed in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God, become a true servant to him as our king, wouldn't that naturally, one, lead us to spiritual fruitfulness and eventually our place with him for eternity?
I'm sorry, eventually, what was that last line? Eventually what for eternity?
Eventually our place with him for eternity.
Oh, okay. I followed, but I'm not sure I understand precisely the question. It sounds to me like you're saying that when you first received Christ, you only knew of him as personal Savior, correct? And
yes.
It sounds to me that since those years, you've come to understand more fully what it means that he is the Lord, he's the King, and things like that. It sounds to me like you're wondering if you were possibly not even really saved until you came to understand this more fully. Is that what your question is?
No, I feel I was saved. I guess what I'm wondering is, I feel the easier path would be to seek the kingdom, become a servant, and I feel like that would naturally lead us to spiritual fruitfulness and eventually our place, you know, with him for eternity.
Okay, well, I believe that's good, but you're saying, okay, versus what?
Versus how I prayed and I accepted him, then I had to do all my back research to even know what was expected from me.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I think a lot of people who have become Christians in America because of the way the gospel has been preached in America for many centuries in certain sectors, the evangelical world especially, they've been told little else. When they were first evangelized, they've been told little else than that Jesus is their Savior, that he died for their sins and rose again. And if they accept him into their heart, they'll go to heaven when they die. And that's all they've really been told. So they really don't know much about Jesus except that he'll rescue them from hell and that he'll be their Savior. Now, after people have been responded to that, some churches go on to tell them really what they should have told them in the beginning. And that is, okay, now that you have Jesus as your Savior, you really need to recognize Him as your Lord. And that means you're going to have to learn to be obedient to Him. You're going to have to, your life is going to have to change in ways that you didn't hear about when we first evangelized you. And so sometimes people say, well, I'm not really sure I'm ready for that. I mean, people who have, in their own mind, accepted Jesus as their Savior, sometimes are not at all minded to surrender their lives to Him when they hear that. And that's why I think that's why so many pastors have difficulty getting their congregations to just stay saved, to not backslide, and to be servant minded or whatever. I mean, they're always in their sermons, they always have to harangue people to be Christian. Whereas I think the reason is because many of the people who are converted in these churches were never told what it means to be a Christian, and they were told, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if you raise your hand, I'll pray for you, and then if you come down and forward, you'll be a Christian. And then after that, they let you know what it really means to be a Christian, if at all. Some churches never go that far. So, yeah, that is a shame. I think that it is better to evangelize people the way the Bible does, which is to present Jesus as King and Lord right at the outset. He becomes your Savior when you have embraced Him and surrendered Him as your Lord. That's very clear. Very clear throughout Scripture, but I mean, if someone wants a one statement where that's really clear in itself, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you're saved when you embrace Christ as your Lord. Not at some, you know, you don't get saved first and then later think about, well, maybe He'll be my Lord, maybe He won't. That's not really the option. You're not saved until you have surrendered to Him as the Lord, because that's what He is. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life, it says in 1 John 5. And if you have the Son, you've got a Lord, because that's what He is, and a Savior, because He's that too. But if you don't have a Lord, you don't have a Savior. And if you don't have a Savior, you don't have a Lord, because Jesus is both. So I think the thing about becoming a Christian that interrupts your life most is the fact that you'd have to surrender to Him being your Lord and your King. And that's the part that sometimes preachers are a little shy at telling people, because they feel like, well, maybe people don't want their lives interfered with like that. Maybe they'll just want to escape from hell, so we'll tell them about the Savior part. But then people don't receive Christ as their Lord in many cases, and then they're not saved. I mean, the preacher may tell them they're saved, but the Bible tells them they're not. Jesus said, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. So it sounds to me you're saying, wouldn't it have been better if you've been told all the facts about Jesus being Lord and what it takes to be a Christian, what you're supposed to do when you become a Christian, instead of, you know, just learning He's your Savior and then, you know, having to backfill, you know, all the information that you've learned since then. Which, in that case, it's almost like there's been a bait and switch. You feel like you've been cheated in a way, because the preacher told you, you don't have to do anything but say a prayer, and then you're going to heaven. And then after you do that, say, oh, and then there's all this other stuff you're supposed to do too. Now, Jesus, when He called people, He often said, you can't be my disciple if you don't forsake all that you have. If you don't leave father and mother and wife and children. If you don't take up your cross and follow me. In other words, He wanted people to know what it was going to cost them. The rich young ruler, before he knew this, wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, well, you've got to sell what you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. And then the man wouldn't do it. But Jesus wanted him to know that up front. Because you don't want to lure people on false pretenses and then later sneak in the part that you were afraid to tell them at first. So I think that if you, when you're leading someone to Christ, if the first thing you let them know is that He is the King, God has made Him King and Lord. That's what Peter said in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that's what people responded to. They were pricked at their heart and said, what must we do? I mean, this is the gospel, that God has made Jesus Lord and King. And if you embrace Him in that role, He'll be your Savior as well, because He saves those who are His people. But His people are those who have surrendered to Him as Lord. And if you're asking, would that be a better thing to bring up at the beginning, I absolutely say yes. We definitely should tell people that at the beginning. If they don't want Jesus on those terms, it's best for them to know they don't want Jesus, rather than give them the false impression that they have Jesus when they haven't accepted him on his terms. Thanks for your call, brother. I need to move along. We got Frank in New York City next. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Again, I'd like to talk about tomorrow's election on the subject specifically of abortion, because this seems to be Kamala Harris's mainstay. And do you know, most people don't know this, Steve, but, well, first of all, Paul said, if you don't care for your own, especially for those of the members of your household, you have denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. And those little babies are members of the household, whether they're born or not. Abortion, which I believe the only sin that was worse than abortion was killing Christ. I don't think you could go beyond, after that, I don't think you could go beyond abortion itself, killing a little baby, but more Americans have been killed in the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam combined than have been killed in abortion. We killed over 60 million babies around.
Right. Well, you said that backward, but I know what you mean. That more people, more human beings have
more
been killed.
More Americans.
Yeah. American human beings have been killed by their own mothers through abortion than all the casualties in all those wars. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Combined. All those wars combined. But anyway, Steve, I really think that if this woman wins the election tomorrow, she's definitely a communist and a Marxist. She's satanic. I believe you're really going to see God drop the hammer on this country.
I believe that will be the hammer.
Yeah, that'll be the. Yeah, I think if she loses, I think it'll be like God giving us another chance.
Yeah.
To straighten out. As far as those things you said before about those, you know, the fellows that called before me, I believe in them. I believe eternal security is definitely, it's a lie from hell. And I would like to hear, maybe you have a debate with somebody like Joe MacArthur, because he's bent.
Well, so would I, but I'm nobody and he's somebody. He's a famous celebrity. I'm nobody, so he wouldn't.
No, I understand that. Yeah. Like he won't debate anybody because he knows if he debates the right person, and I'll debate him. I'll be happy to debate him.
Mm-hmm.
He'll get cut to ribbons on that issue. But anyway, what I'm saying is we're under judgment already, Steve. What's been going on for the last 60 years, and I could go down the list. There's tons of things. I believe judgment has started. It started in the house of God. But if she becomes president, we ain't seen nothing yet.
Yeah.
And that frightens me. And I believe also that.
I don't think that's an exaggeration at all. I think that.
No.
I think if she becomes president, then the trajectory of the last 4 years will continue at a more rapid rate for the next four. And I don't see how there can be what we would recognize as a constitutional republic of the United States at the end of that 4 years. I mean, maybe. I could be wrong, but I can't see it. I've looked at it really hard. I don't know how we'd survive that as a nation.
What I feel really bad about is that it seems the country seems to be like 50-50 now. Half of the country seems to be believers. Well, whoever claims to be a believer in this country, let's just say it is 50%, which is a horrible number. It's nowhere near where we should be. I don't believe that 50% is legitimate. I believe at least 25% of that so-called Christian number are phonies. We have to be obedient to God. It's not enough that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's fine. I mean, you need that. But you have to live for him. You have to live a sanctified life for him.
I agree.
And so we're probably down to 25%. This is what's frightening me too also. When I was born and raised in Manhattan, Steve, and the churches in Manhattan, especially the Catholic churches, they're huge. They're like the size of cathedrals. And when I was a kid and a teenager, you couldn't get in them. They were standing room only. Mm-hmm. And the lines for confession would literally go around the block. Today, they're virtually empty, and they can't stay open because nobody wants to go to church anymore.
I hear you, brother. I hear you. Hey, I appreciate your call. I can't say I disagree with anything you've said there. Of course, I'm not a Catholic, and you are, but I still agree with all the things you brought up today. And I appreciate your zeal for the lives of the unborn. I need to take a break. Got some more calls waiting, but Frank, thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you want to get in touch with us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at our website is free. It's loaded with resources. They're all free for download. Or you can donate there. It's The Narrow Path. Now we have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you. You have to call in, and we can talk about it, or you can call to talk about things you disagree with the host about, and you're always welcome to do that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now I'm looking at one open line. If you want to get on it, you call 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Mark from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking at Matthew 24, verse 24. Could I read this one verse, but I only want to get your comment on a couple of words. Is that okay?
Sure.
For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. My question has to do with that word, those two words, if possible. What's your thought on that caveat?
Yeah. Now, some people think that what Jesus is saying is it's not possible. But if it was possible, you know, that the elect, of course, cannot be deceived because they are the elect, and because of that, if it's possible, if it were possible, they could be deceived because that's how great the deception is, but they won't be because it's not possible. I see it a little differently. I think what he's saying is the elect simply refers to, you know, those who are believers and followers in Christ, and for some of them it is possible to be deceived, and for others it's not. So, you know, if it's possible for you, even the elect, you as one of the elect, if it's possible for you to be deceived, you will be. Of course, there are some of the elect who are not going to be able to be deceived. They're so rooted in the truth, and they're so committed to Christ and so forth that they're so well-informed and so forth that they simply can't be led astray like that. But if you are one of the elect and you are capable of being, let's just say you're not that well informed, or you're not that deeply committed to sound doctrine or whatever, well then if it's possible to deceive you, they will. you know. So
yeah.
The idea is there are some of the elect who probably are beyond the point of being deceived because they're simply too grounded in truth. There are others of the elect, perhaps younger Christians or just some who have just not grown like they should, who possibly could be deceived. So I think he's saying it shouldn't be thought that the elect are necessarily incapable of being deceived. Some of them may be. And if it is possible, they will be. But, you know, of course, if it's not possible, then they won't. But not saying that all the elect either can or cannot, but everyone who is in the company called the elect is in one of those two categories.
Yes, yes. Yeah, I appreciate that. And I think that dovetails with so much of the rest of Scripture in many places.
Yeah, I mean, Paul had people who fell away from following, even his partners, like demons,
yes,
you know, fell away from him and from apparently from Christ because he said he'd love the present world. John talks about, you know, people who love the world don't love God. So
right.
you're gonna find there are people who are true Christians, but they haven't put their roots deep. You know, it's a little like what Jesus said about that seed that falls on shallow ground. It begins to grow. But it's got
right.
a rock underneath, and it doesn't have roots. And so when the trials come and so forth, they fall away. I think the
right.
same thing can be true of those who are capable of being deceived because they haven't
yes.
put their roots down into the truth. They're not gripping it. You know,
yes, sir. Thank you, brother. God bless you, my friend.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear from you again. A friend of mine, I'm in Staten Island, and my friend from Jersey, we go up to Manhattan every Saturday and evangelize. We got into a conversation about the election, and I asked him if he voted yet, and he says, nah. So he's saying that his vote won't matter. New Jersey will never turn red, and whoever's president, it won't matter in his life. So I brought up, you know, aside from women and child sex slavery, fentanyl, drug cartels, murders, rapists, terrorists coming in, funding wars in other countries. And I said, well, what about abortion? You know, like now they have mechanical abortion, chemical abortion with the pills, IVF, where there's multiple abortions when they discard the blastocyst that they strip of all the T cells. Mm-hmm. And the sex change for minors, I don't know how to reach this guy. You know, he's... It won't affect my life. It has nothing to do with me.
Mm-hmm. And is he a professing Christian or not?
Yeah. We have good fellowship on the ferry, and, you know, we have a good time. We go
okay,
out.
Okay, so he's the one who goes out with you to evangelize. Okay, I thought it was someone.
Yeah, but I can't understand how he's so
right.
apathetic. So if you want to address this, I'll take it over here.
Okay. Well, Jimmy, I will discuss it. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye. Well, you know, you live in New Jersey or New York, either one. They're both pretty blue states, pretty consistently blue. I live in California, which is also a pretty consistently blue state. That doesn't stop us from wanting to cast a vote. It's as if we're raising our voice in protest against the crowd, you know. The truth is, if people who are more sensible, people who stand for righteousness, just don't vote because what's the sense in it? My state's going to go the other way anyway. Well, then, of course, what you're going to have is that state's going to be very solidly blue forever, you know. Now, it may be that there's not enough people who think like Christians think to flip a majorly blue state, but, you know, the percentage who vote one way or another still is noticed. I mean, let's put it this way. Suppose there were only 30% of the voters in California. I'm not going to say anything about, you know, New York or whatever, but it's similar. Say there's in California 30% would vote for a conservative agenda or a conservative candidate or one who held values that are similar to Christianity. And the other, let's just say there's going to be a 60% that vote the other way. So we're outnumbered 2-1. Well, what if you know, a bunch of conservative people or Christian people just decide they're going to vote anyway, and then it turned out that instead of 30%, there's 40%. Now, they still lose that election, but suddenly the people on the other side say, whoa, there's growth, there's a growing number of people in this state who feel strongly about these things. Now, you know, if it grows, that can encourage in the next election more who feel that way to say, well, maybe I'll vote too, and maybe then it'd be 50% and still maybe against, well, maybe not 50%. But the point is, over a period of time, if the number of people who are standing against the evil, let's for example, of abortion, which Frank was talking about in New York there, it begins to be a noticeable testimony against it. We may not wield political power because we're in the minority, but we have a louder voice if there's more of us speaking against the majority. And, having that voice increase, even if it doesn't win an election, it still encourages others who feel that way, who might otherwise not have voted, and maybe they'll vote more next time. And it also tells the opposition that there are some moral people in this state, and their numbers are growing. So I think that we should still register our objections with our votes to the evil. Now, of course, in my lifetime, back when I was younger, California elected Ronald Reagan, and he was a very conservative guy. Of course, California's gone a very different direction, but it's in living memory that, you know, California did have a Republican governor, and then I think they voted for president too. So I don't know about New York. Maybe New York's never had a conservative. I don't know, or New Jersey. But I would say that the more Christians that are registering their objection, the more their voice is noticed. It may not do anything politically, but it at least stands up as a louder testimony against what is evil, and it basically confirms that not everybody is agreeing with this agenda that the other side is going for. So I would just say, you may not win, but you join hands with others to say we are opposed to the evil. And so that's what I would say. And I think that if you can vote, it is an obligation probably to vote. I'm not going to say it's an obligation for sure, but I think it's a stewardship that God will hold us accountable for. So, yeah, I don't know what else to say to someone who says, well, I'm in a reliably blue state. I'm a red guy, so I'm not going to vote. I think everyone should voice their concerns. Anyway, that's what I think. Other people have different opinions. Randy from Redlands, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I've been having a discussion with the Seventh-day Adventists regarding the Ten Commandments, and, you know, they're very much about those being eternal and forever and this sort of thing.
Right.
And when I pointed out the Apostle Paul, when he refers to the Ten Commandments in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as ministry of death and condemnation that have now been abolished, mm-hmm. and that passage is actually referencing Exodus 34, where Moses is told to write the covenant on two tablets of stone. Thus, the Ten Commandments themselves are the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. And for Hebrews, the Old Covenant is now obsolete. So he counters with the Ark of the Covenant being seen in heaven in Revelation chapter 11 at the seventh trumpet. My question is, why is the Old Covenant apparently being highlighted here when the New Testament clearly teaches that it's been replaced by a new one?
You mean why in Revelation chapter 11, when it mentions the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah.
Well, we have to understand that Revelation uses a lot of imagery from the Old Testament, even though it's not reestablishing the Old Testament. There's hundreds and hundreds of images from Old Testament books in the book of Revelation, but they aren't usually referring to exactly the same things as they were referred to in the Old Testament. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, when John sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven at the end of Revelation 11, that's not really the physical Ark of the Covenant. If I don't know if they think that physical Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, that's now somewhere in heaven, and John saw it there. John saw an altar in heaven too, incense altar, and what was being offered on it was incense, which is said to be the prayers of the saints. And, of course, incense and prayers are not the same thing, but incense is symbolic for prayer. And, you know, he saw the seven lampstands. There was a seven-lamp menorah in the temple also, and he saw them, and they represent the seven churches. So we have images from the tabernacle. We have images from the furniture of the tabernacle. We have a lot of things in Revelation that come out of the Old Testament, but it's not talking about the actual ones. It's not talking about the actual Ark of the Covenant is still there, but rather, as the Ark of the Covenant was, you know, to the Jews, the symbol of God's presence with them and of their covenant relationship with him, there's a heavenly covenant now, a new covenant, and there's a heavenly Ark. It's not the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant. It's the one that's related to the new covenant, it would seem. And so that's how I would see it. I'm not sure what they're trying to make of it. If they're thinking that the physical Ark of the Covenant that was in the temple is now somewhere up in the sky, in heaven, I'm not even sure what they would say is the significance of that. I mean, how does that make their point for them? To my mind, John is simply seeing that the Ark of the Covenant, or should say the evidence of the covenant, which is symbolized by the Ark, in heaven, is God still keeping his covenant with his people. But it's not the old covenant any more than the other furniture that he saw in the temple. I mean, he saw the altar of sacrifice when the fifth seal was opened in Revelation 6. He saw an altar of sacrifice, and at the foot of the altar, instead of the blood of animals, which is what usually is there, was the souls of the martyrs crying out. You know, so it's not the literal bronze altar from the tabernacle that's up in heaven, and there's no animals being sacrificed on it. It's just that there are spiritual connections in Revelation to spiritual realities which correspond with or have some connection with ideas from the Old Testament, but they're not the same things. So, you know, if I don't know, does he think that the bronze altar in heaven, that means they still offer animal sacrifices and that the Old Covenant sacrifices are being offered up there? I doubt that he thinks that. And if not that, then why would the Ark of the Covenant in heaven convey anything about the Old Covenant to him? Obviously, when we see a symbol in Revelation, it's anyone's guess, I suppose, what they want to make of it. I would make one thing of it, because I would think that the rest of the theology of the Bible has got to dictate for us our interpretation of the more obscure things. You know, one of the main hermeneutical principles in biblical interpretation is you interpret the obscure things in light of the plain things. And you don't reinterpret the plain things in light of the obscure things. You find that which is plain and that no one could misunderstand. And then when you find a symbolic thing which might be misunderstood, you have to apply the truth you know from the plain passages in your interpretation. Anyone who takes a different approach to that, in, for example, interpreting Revelation or Daniel or any symbolic book, is going to be, they won't have an anchor at all to root their or to attach their interpretation to. So I just would disagree that that has any significance. I mean, if he says, well, look, here's the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, so that proves my point, I'd say, well, what point is it you think it proves, and how does it prove it? You know, when you have pointed out to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in a passage that's not unclear at all, that the law that was written on stones was passing away, just like the glow on Moses' face. And that is now Paul says he's the minister now of the new covenant. And as you said, the writer of Hebrews said the new covenant has made the old one obsolete. I mean, these are plain statements. They're not some kind of vague vision that you have to apply some mystical meaning to. These are plain statements. Now, if he can't accept those because he's interpreting a vague vision in a way that he prefers, but it contradicts the plain statements, then he's not a theologian of any kind. He's not even a biblical student.
Well, thank you. That's a very good answer. Any possibility of maybe a partial preterist view might be in view here with I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, especially if the audience is Jewish.
You're talking about in the book of Revelation?
Yeah.
Well, it could be argued that the covenant is no longer in the temple, you know. And look, there's the Ark of the Covenant in heaven now. God still keeps covenant with his people, but the temple where that used to be is now destroyed, and it's not an emblem of that covenant anymore. But, I mean, there's different ways it can be taken. I'm not going to deny that. But among the ways that it can be taken, we cannot include ways that would contradict plain statements elsewhere in Scripture. And that seemed to be what Seventh-day Adventists want to do.
Well, thank you very much. That's a great answer, Steve.
Good talking to you, Randy. Have a good day.
You too.
God bless you. All right. Barbara from Kitsap County, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I just want to make a quick comment about the voting discussion and then also ask a question and then take my answer off the air, okay?
Sure.
So the comment I wanted to make about voting with that gentleman that you called you, I agree with everything you guys said, and I just wanted to say that I'm always amazed that people don't appreciate that so many people have died to give us the right to vote. And I also wanted to say that, the enemy is very organized and they certainly are voting. And to think and to assume, I feel that my vote will not count. I think that's kind of like, this is an exaggeration, but kind of like taking the role of God. Like, I know I'm assuming. Well, I think part of faith is acting in obedience, no matter whether I know what the outcome will be. That's my comment on voting. And then the other thing was my question has to do with gifts of the Spirit. I started going to a church, and they're awesome. The Spirit is there. But I read their doctrine, and I was surprised. They do not believe in the gifts of the Spirit, the tongues, miracles, and all those things. And I would like to understand why you think people may not say that they have ceased, is how it was worded in their documentation. And I also wondered if you could explain, I know your view is the same as mine, that the gift, there are tongues, there are these things occurring. And just some comments regarding why you think people are in verses, especially why people do not want to believe or believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Thank you. I'm going to take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Barbara. Well, I believe the Spirit can be present in churches that don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, because I don't think the gifts of the Spirit are the primary function of the Spirit. I think the gifts of the Spirit are one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. And I think if the Holy Spirit is present, he is functioning in some of the gifts. But some churches don't believe in a few of the gifts. They don't believe in the gift of tongues or prophecy or even maybe the gift of healing or working in miracles. There's a few gifts like that that Paul mentions that there are churches which say, well, we think those are for apostolic times. They're not for our times. I disagree with that. I think they are for the church. I think for the church, as long as the church exists. But I don't believe that all people have them. And I don't think these disputed gifts are the ones that are the most common or the most valuable ones. I mean, when Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit, he mentions those, but he also mentions the gift of teaching and giving and service and showing mercy. These are gifts that Paul lists also. And to tell you the truth, you know, Paul said, if I spoke in tongues with men and angels and I don't have love, I'm just making noise. If I prophesy and understand all mysteries, if I don't have love, I'm worthless. In other words, he's saying the gifts, yeah, they are real. They are a function of the Holy Spirit. But if I had them in abundance, especially these kinds of gifts, they're flashy gifts. If I don't have love, I might as well not have them at all, because love is what the Holy Spirit's about. And therefore, I consider when I go to a church, it's the love, it's the spiritual manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit of love that I would judge whether the Spirit is present there or not. rather than whether I see people speaking in tongues or prophesying. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in prophecy and so forth. I believe in the gifts. But again, I don't believe that all the gifts are equally valuable, or that a church that lacks some of them can't also be spiritual in other ways. You know, it'd be nice to have a church that believed in all the gifts and that was open to the biblical function of all the gifts. All things being equal, I'd have it that way. But there's not a church I know of that's totally balanced. In fact, a lot of the churches that do believe in all the gifts are not very balanced in many other ways, even in their gifts, even in the way they function in the gifts. So you're going to often have to settle for a church that isn't 100% balanced about everything. But if the church is focused on love, you can't really overdo that if it's biblical, if it's a biblical spiritual love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Why do some people not believe in the gifts? Some of them have been taught that the Bible doesn't say they're for today. I think they're mistaken. I think there's some scriptures they're misunderstanding. And I think some people are afraid of the gifts. I think some people want to believe their church is what a church should be. And since nobody in their church is speaking in tongues or healing or doing those things, well, God forbid that we should assume we are deficient. We are the standard. We're the best church in town. And therefore, if we don't have those things, I guess we're not supposed to. And I think that that's probably the way some people think, too. Rather than say, hey, maybe we're a little deficient in some ways in this church, they'd rather say, well, no, we're fine. We're the standard. We're the norm. If that doesn't go on in our church, it's not supposed to. So there's a lot of reasons I think people may have that position. But I can't speak. The church you're going to sounds like a good church, even though they're cessationists. They probably have the gift of teaching. They probably have the gifts of helps and showing mercy and things like that going on in their church. And that being so, they may have the most important things going on. Remember, Paul said, seek the best gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. So it's good to seek the gifts and have that more excellent way, which he said is love. When some people say, well, I'll take the fruit of the Spirit, you can have the gifts of the Spirit. I think, well, is there some reason I have to choose between? You know, why can't I have the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? Why is that presented as if that's two different options? The Holy Spirit's manifestation in the church is, I believe, primarily in the gifts or the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the believers, but also the gifts of the Spirit operating through believers in ministry to one another. To have only one or the other doesn't strike me as a very good thing. I wouldn't want to settle for that if I didn't have to. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that. You're not going to find many churches. I almost be willing to say you're not going to find any church, not because they can't exist, but because you can't find them. Maybe they could exist. Maybe you'll find one, but most people can't find a church that's perfectly balanced in their theology, in their spirituality, in their openness to the gifts, in their proper use of the gifts rather than wild, crazy use of the gifts. I mean, finding a balanced church is a hard thing. And I will say this, not everyone has to make this choice, but for me, while I believe in the gifts, I'd rather be in a church that had no manifestation of the supernatural gifts, but a great manifestation of Christian community and love and self-sacrifice for one another and serving one another, because that's the greater thing, Paul said. I just wish we could find it all in one church. I'm out of time, and so I'm going to have to end this abruptly. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find tons of free resources and the ability to donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com.